Well, today is the annual meeting of Liberty Baptist Church, and typically when we have an occasion like this, I usually like to speak on some matters pertaining to the local church. Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," is one of the most significant and well-known statements that Jesus made about the church. Interestingly, this is the first occasion of the word church in the whole Bible. Chronologically speaking, of course, Jesus is talking about the church before it actually came into existence. This is before the death and resurrection of Christ, chronologically speaking, and so we know the church didn't start until sometime after this. The Old Testament system still pertained to when Jesus said this, but eventually, of course, Jesus would die on the cross and rise again, and then the church would begin on the day of Pentecost. So when he says, "I will build my church," he's actually speaking in future time, future events, at some point in the future, the not very distant future, Jesus said he would begin building his church. We live in what some have called the church age. We're no longer under Israel as a nation. That style or that covenant, that testament, that way of doing things is no longer in operation. We're under the new covenant. We are in the church age. And so God's program for today is no longer the nation of Israel. It's not the sacrificial system. Today we are under the guidelines of the church, under the New Testament. Since that is true, we should understand God's purpose for the church. What is the church all about? What is our relationship to the church supposed to be? Well, this text, Matthew 16:18, tells us some important things about that institution. So let's look at then this morning several things that we can learn about the church from this text. First of all, we find that Jesus calls his people a church. "I will build my church." Now, what does that word mean? What are the implications of Jesus calling his people a church? Well, the word church simply means assembly. A church is an assembly. That's what the word church means, a called out congregation. The word is used about 114 times in the New Testament, and in the vast majority of cases, the word church refers to a certain local church in a certain town or a city. For example, there was a church at Rome, there was a church at Corinth, there was a church at Ephesus, there was a church at Antioch, there was a church at Jerusalem. So we might call these local churches. Believers in Christ congregate, they assemble. That's what the word church means, to assemble. And a congregation could be called a church. Now, a few times in the Bible, the word church refers to all Christians no matter where they are. So you've got the local body of Christ, a local assembly of believers in a certain place, but then also there's a sense in which all believers at all times, believers in Christ, those who have been saved, can be called the church as well. This is sometimes called the body of Christ. The overall, what is sometimes called the universal church or the universal body of Christ is composed of all believers in Christ at all times. But in the vast majority of cases, the word church pertains to a certain local congregation, the church in Jerusalem, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, a certain group of believers who gather together to follow and to worship Christ. Now, who are the members of the local church? Well, of course, first of all, they are believers. They are followers of Jesus Christ. They are disciples. We would say that they are saved people. They are regenerated. They're born again by the Spirit of God. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they have repented of their sins. And so they are followers of Christ. They are saved people. And unsaved people really cannot be members of the church. They can attend services, but they cannot join a church or be a member of a church. Now, occasionally, you have a situation where an unsaved person professes to be saved and joins the church, perhaps even being baptized, and yet later on admits that he or she was never really saved. So you may have a situation where you have an unsaved person on the roll of a church, but generally that should not be the case. That is what we are trying to avoid. Generally speaking, in order to be a member of a church, you have to profess your faith in Jesus Christ in order to join. So unsaved people, of course, don't believe in Jesus Christ, and thus they cannot be a member of a church. A local church is composed of believers in Christ who have been baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Jesus himself issued the command that believers must be baptized. In the Great Commission, it says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So baptism is a command, clearly coming from Christ, that believers in him should be baptized. In fact, you really can't consider yourself to be a true follower of Christ if you have not been baptized. Baptism and faith are clearly connected or linked in the New Testament, so that if you are a follower of Christ, the next thing that you ought to do is to be baptized in the name of Christ, or in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, Christian baptism occurs after salvation. We believe a person puts his or her faith in Christ and then is baptized. So we do not practice baby baptism or the baptism of anybody who cannot make a reasonable profession of faith in Christ. You can read through the entire New Testament and Old Testament, and you'll never find a clear teaching about baptizing babies. So we do not practice that. We practice believer baptism, that a person must have put his or her faith in Christ before being baptized. And so they're believers in Christ, they're baptized believers in Christ, and then these baptized followers of Christ have covenanted themselves together to form a local church, a local body of Christ. So a church is not merely a bunch of Christians who meet together to study the Bible and pray. I think that's an error. It's wrong to think of any group of believers who come together to study the Bible or to pray or to fellowship that that constitutes a church. Constituting a church is much more than just having a bunch of baptized believers together who congregate, who assemble. What constitutes a group of baptized believers as a local church is their agreement to function together, to bind themselves together as a local body of Christ. Churches typically have a church covenant or an agreement or a statement of some sort saying what is the purpose and function of this group. We're not getting together to have recreation. We're not getting together to shoot guns or to go RVing or to water ski. We're getting together to do what the Lord commands that a New Testament church ought to do. So without some sort of a structure or some sort of an organization holding those believers together, there really is no church. It's a group of people. You can say they're all worshiping God or they're fellowshipping together, but they don't really constitute a church unless they form themselves into a church and start doing the things that a church ought to be doing. So it's the union of the people as expressed in a church covenant that binds the group of baptized believers together as a church. And generally, once they go through that process, they also elect or select leaders to perform as the pastor and the deacons. There are two offices in a church. Generally, you have the pastor, you have deacons. You may have more than one pastor, but generally there's the elder or elders of the church, and then the deacon or the deacons, which basically provide leadership for the church. Over in Acts chapter 2, we find this pattern. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and following. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. So there's that pattern of first you're saved, you receive the word of God, you understand it and put your faith and trust in Christ. That is to be saved. You receive the word of God. And then they were baptized. And that day 3,000 souls were added unto them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. So they're meeting together, congregating together, listening to the word of God being taught and worshiping the Lord. That essentially is what we do in our worship services on Sunday. And then it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So first you're saved, then you're baptized, then you're added to the church. That seems to be the biblical pattern, and that's the pattern that we ought to follow. And by the way, if you've not joined a local church, then you're not a member of it. There's a difference between simply attending a church and being a member of the church. In order to be a member, you have to join the congregation. Up until that time, you're welcome to attend, but you're not actually a member of the church. In order to be a member, you have to join. And I would encourage you to join our church if you're not a member yet. There are many people who come to our church and attend, and we're glad to have them, and they're welcome. But we would love people to be members of the church, to have a stake in the church, to be, as it were, to have ownership within the church. And you do that by joining the church. And I think that membership in a church is a biblical expectation. The Lord expects us to be part of a local body of Christ, to put ourselves under the authority of that church, and to function within that body. And I think all of us ought to strive to be a member of a good local church. Now, what are the purposes of the local church? What is that local congregation of baptized believers in Jesus trying to do? Well, our mission statement for Liberty Baptist Church says that we exist to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, that is essentially a summary of the Great Commission. where Jesus said, go out into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe those things that Christ has commanded. That's what we're trying to do, to make disciples and to help them mature in the faith. So the two basic functions of the church could be categorized as evangelism and edification. To evangelize, of course, is to proclaim the gospel. We want to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we want to gather believers into local assemblies, local congregations, and teach them to observe whatever Jesus has taught. So evangelism, bringing the people the gospel, and then edification, helping believers to grow in the faith. Now, how do we accomplish that purpose? Our purpose is edification and evangelism. How do we do that? What are the means by which we accomplish those goals? Well, I like to think of the little acronym WIFES, W-I-F-E-S, Worship, Instruction, Fellowship, Evangelism, Service. Those are essentially the things that the church does in order to accomplish the goal of edification and evangelism. Worship, instruction, that'd be biblical instruction. Fellowship, believers sharing their lives together. Evangelism, of course, is preaching the gospel. And service, of course, is serving the Lord in the context of the church, using the gifts and talents that God has given to each one. So the local church is composed of baptized believers in Jesus who intentionally organize themselves into a church. Jesus' followers congregate themselves in local congregations. The church assembles, the congregation congregates. They meet together, and every Christian, I believe, ought to be a member of a local church. Secondly, Jesus owns the church. He not only calls his followers a church, he owns it. He says, I will build my church. In what sense does Jesus own the church? Well, he owns it, first of all, because he established it. It's his church. He got it going. He put it into operation. Jesus established his church. Now, that means there's something different about his church than anything that came before it. And an interesting question to contemplate is, was there a church in the Old Testament? Do we call Israel a church? Was it the same kind of thing? Is the New Testament church the same kind of thing as the Old Testament congregation of Israel? Or is the New Testament church something different? Well, I believe it's something different. In other words, the Old Testament nation of Israel was not a New Testament church. Jesus' church, in fact, did not exist in the Old Testament. Paul calls the church a mystery. So, before it was revealed, people didn't understand about the church in the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament system, of course, you've got the nation of Israel, which was primarily the ancestors of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had a certain relationship with God, but that relationship with God was based largely on their identification as the nation of Israel. Well, the church has no ethnic boundaries. There's nothing about the church that says you have to be from a certain family. So it's a different thing altogether. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament, and so I don't think the people in the Old Testament really knew about the church, and that's why one reason we don't call it a church. Now, I am aware, those of you who are sticklers for the facts, you know that in Acts 7:38, one of the apostles calls Israel the church in the wilderness. So somebody might say, okay, well, so Israel is called the church. It's the church in the wilderness. But remember that that word church literally simply means assembly or congregation. So sometimes, several times in the New Testament, the word ekklesia, which is the word for church, it is used of the New Testament church as such, but sometimes it's simply used of a congregation or an assembly or a meeting together of people. So I think in this case, when the author here calls Israel the church in the wilderness, it's simply talking about the congregation or the assembly in the wilderness. I do not believe it's talking about Israel as a New Testament church. There are good biblical reasons to see a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is different from Israel in origin, purpose, and destiny. We could have a whole sermon on that, those facts itself, that Israel is different from the church in origin, purpose, and destiny. And when did Jesus establish his church? Jesus said, I will build my church. When was the church built, or when did that process begin? Well, I think most New Testament scholars, most people who know the New Testament, believe that it began on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And so that's when the church began. Paul tells us that Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ upon their conversion. So when you're saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body. That was something that was not told about. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament phenomenon. So we don't see that in the Old Testament. That's something that is new. And so the church began after Jesus' death and resurrection, not before. Israel was God's program before Jesus, and the church is God's program after Jesus. So he owns it because he established it. He also owns it because he purchased it. Here's the language from Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Well, who purchased the church with his blood? Who shed his blood to purchase believers? Well, of course, that would be Jesus. When he died on the cross, he shed his blood. He paid for the sins of all believers when he shed his blood on the cross. So he owns it because he purchased it. He also owns it because he's the head of it. The ultimate authority over the church is Jesus Christ. As it says in Ephesians, God hath put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So the head of it is Christ. The establisher of it is Christ. The one who purchased it for himself is Christ. And so that makes it his church. And I think it's a big error, it's a big mistake to think of the church as our own. Now, sometimes we refer to the church as our own, like, that's my church, that's the church that I attend. And I don't think it's wrong to call this body of believers my church or your church, or even referring sometimes to the building, hey, that's my church. Well, we understand what we mean by that, but in reality, in the ultimate sense, the church belongs to Christ. Now, Christ has given us certain responsibilities. He's delegated responsibilities to us. One of the reasons that we're getting together today for the annual meeting is because God expects us as members of this church to behave ourselves decently and in order, to take care of things, to manage things here around the church. And so God has given us those responsibilities. He's delegated those things to us. But that doesn't mean that it's ours. None of this is ours, ultimately speaking. All of this belongs to God. And particularly, Jesus is the head over all things to the church. So that means we have to behave ourselves, we have to conduct ourselves in a way that would bring honor and glory to God. You know, we are simply stewards, we are simply managers of what's going on here. He's the owner, and so he has given us responsibilities, and he will judge us. We are accountable, you might say, to God, to Jesus, for how we are conducting ourselves in his church. And so that means we have to do everything for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. We have to do it in a way that God would be pleased with whatever it is we're doing around here. We have to do it in a way that God would be pleased with. The Bible says that we are to be fruitful, that we are to be good stewards and managers. We are to occupy, Jesus said, occupy until I come. And so we are in the vineyard, as if God has given us the vineyard, the farm to take care of. We're taking care of it. We're trying to be fruitful. We're trying to grow it, trying to mature it and develop it. And hopefully, when the Lord returns, he'll say what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all we're trying to be, is good and faithful servants and stewards over God's harvest, over God's vineyard. So the church belongs to Jesus. He established it, he purchased it, and he is the head of the church. And then thirdly, Jesus is building his church. Obviously, he says here, I will build my church. And so how is he doing that? How does Jesus build the church? Well, first of all, he builds it through conversions, that is, people getting saved. People come into the church after they are saved. Now, every saved person is added to the universal body of Christ, because the Bible says we're all baptized by the Spirit into one body, into the same body. All believers, all Christians are all part of the one universal, invisible body of Christ. And believers help build that church by spreading the gospel throughout the world. So we're automatically part of the body of Christ upon salvation. As soon as you're converted to Christ, you're part of that body of Christ. But then we also ought to congregate. We ought to gather together with other believers in a certain location, in a certain local church. So we're automatically part of the body of Christ universally, but we also ought to be part of the church locally. And so then we are participating in building that church. By spreading the gospel, by being part of the local church, we are seeking to build that thing up. And it's our responsibility to go out into the world to proclaim the gospel, because people can only join the church as they are saved. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's our responsibility to get out there and tell other people of their need to be saved so that they might come into the church as well. So through conversion and then also Jesus is building his church through commitment. What is the first step of commitment after a person is saved? Well, that is baptism. Christian baptism is a visible, public expression of one's faith in Jesus Christ, and it really is the thing that ought to be done after a person is saved. It's the means by which a new convert joins the local church. Baptism is essentially the initiation into the church. New believers are brought into the church through baptism. And so those unwilling to be baptized simply cannot be a member of the local church. In fact, an unwillingness to be baptized casts one's profession of faith into doubt. Jesus said not only to be saved, but he also commanded believers to be baptized. So if you're a follower of Christ, one of the first things that you do is you obey Christ's command to be baptized. And if you refuse to do that, then it really throws into question whether you're genuinely a follower of Christ, because Jesus said believers ought to be baptized. And if you refuse to do that, then I don't see how you can call yourself a believer in Christ. So there's conversion, there's commitment, and then thirdly, there is consecration. Jesus is building his church through consecration. The church grows and develops as the members of the church grow in grace and in Christian virtues. We call this progressive sanctification. As believers grow, they develop, they mature in the faith, then the church itself grows and develops and matures in the faith because, of course, the church is composed of the members of that church. And as the church is strong, as the church is stable, as the church is following the Lord, obviously the more the people are doing that, the stronger and more stable the church becomes. If, on the other hand, church members are carnal and tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, then the church will be weak and shallow, prone to division and error. And so every church member ought to be striving to grow and to be an asset to the church. Because as the individuals grow and mature and are strong and stable, so the entire congregation, the entire body, the local body of Christ, will be strengthened and stabilized as well. So Jesus is building his church. As people get saved, they follow the Lord in baptism and grow in Christian virtue. The local church grows and develops. It is built up. Jesus builds his church, and we can participate in that process by proclaiming the gospel to others, by seeing people converted and encouraging them to be baptized and be part of the church. We should all want to be involved in this great project of building up the church. That's a cause we can be deeply invested in. God's program for today is the local church, and every Christian should strive to be part of it, to see his or her local church growing, developing, and being strong and stable in the faith. And then finally, Jesus guarantees the ultimate perseverance of his church. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what does that mean? Well, the word prevail here means to have power over, to be strong over or against something. Now, the gates of hell, what kind of a expression is that? Well, from a Jewish perspective, the gates of hell probably refers to death, because hell, or the Greek word is Hades, that's the place of the dead. Dead people go to Hades. And so the idea would be the gates of hell would be death itself, approaching death. Hades is the place of the dead, so the gates of hell would symbolize death itself. So what Jesus seems to be saying is that death would have no ultimate power over the church. In other words, nothing can cause the death of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that every single local church will succeed or persevere. Sometimes local churches fail. They close their doors for one reason or another. A local church might prosper for a while, and then they fail and shut their doors. The failure of any particular local church does not contradict this promise. The fact that a particular local church closes doesn't mean that Jesus has failed in his promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It also doesn't mean that local churches might not go astray doctrinally. Some churches do that. Even if they don't close their doors, they go astray doctrinally. Practically speaking, every church, in fact, is only one generation removed from failure and death. We try to pass the faith on to the next generation, but if the next generation of believers does not adhere to the faith, adopt the faith, and keep on growing and keep on serving the Lord, this church is going to decline and eventually shut its doors. It's required that we pass on the faith to the upcoming generation, and it's not only just the old people who are keeping the traditions and the faith and the teaching of Christ going, but the new, younger people, as they come up, they also adopt the faith and keep moving on. So if we fail to make that transfer of information and faith and responsibilities and commitments to the next generation, well, then this church, just like every other one, is going to fail and close its doors. Some churches become unorthodox and apostate. A new pastor comes along, or a new idea comes into the church and sweeps through the congregation, and all of a sudden it's no longer adhering to the faith. All of a sudden it's unorthodox or apostate. Do you know the little term Ichabod? In the Old Testament, for a certain time, Ichabod was written over the nation of Israel. The word means the glory of God has departed. And I think in certain cases, even though churches may still continue on, because they're unorthodox or they're apostate in their doctrine, Ichabod is true of that church. The glory of God has departed. The candlestick has been removed. They are no longer a true, legitimate New Testament church. So if the church does not maintain its loyalty to biblical truth over the generations, it will apostatize and eventually die. So the promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church means that the institution of the local church, local churches around the world, would continue. It would persevere. It would persist no matter what. The church will continue to exist no matter what forces are brought against it. It will persist or persevere. Now, if you know the history of the church, if you know church history, you recognize that at various times in history, the church was weak and feeble. It almost died out on several occasions. It became filled with theological error. Its leaders at certain times have been corrupt and wicked. Yet true, genuine gospel preaching churches have persisted. They have persevered since the day of Pentecost. Somewhere in the world, true believers in true churches have retained their commitment to the gospel. True churches may be only a small remnant. It may be a handful of believers in a handful of churches, but they have been there. The true church has existed all the way since the day of Pentecost. That will be true until Jesus returns. The Bible says the next thing on the prophetic schedule is the return of Christ, and we believe that that could happen at any time, and we know that until Jesus returns, true, genuine, legitimate churches will continue to persevere. Churches may apostatize, churches may deny the primary teachings of the faith in one place or another. Churches may close their doors, entire congregations, entire denominations may go bad, but we believe that God will cause the church to persevere throughout the world someplace. It may be a very small remnant, but God's people will still congregate in true, legitimate local churches. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus has promised to build his church, and nothing can put that out of existence. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean to us? The fact that Jesus said, I will build my church. What difference does that make to us? Well, first of all, it means, and I think most importantly, we ought to strive to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. In order to be a part of that universal church, that body of all believers, of course, you have to be a believer in Christ. You have to be saved. You have to be regenerated, born again. And so if there's anybody here today who has not put his or her faith in Christ to save him or her from sin, I trust that today would be the day of salvation, and that is the day in which one is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's how you join the universal church and be part of the body of Christ. It also means that all saved people ought to be baptized and to join a local church. Followers of Jesus assemble themselves regularly together in local churches for worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. That is a significant part of what it means to be a Christian. That's part of the Christian life, is doing what we're doing right now, gathering together with other believers for worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. And so if you're not a member of this local church, once again, I would warmly invite you to join with us in membership. If you're a believer in Christ and don't have a different church that you are joined with, that you're a member of, we would invite you to become a member of our church. It also means that Christians ought to be engaged in this great project of building up the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, but that doesn't mean that he's doing it all by himself. He has told us to occupy. He has given us responsibilities. We are stewards. We are managers of his assets, you might say, of his church. And we have responsibilities to conduct ourselves in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to him. And so we ought to be involved in the process of evangelism and edification. We ought to be part of that project. He's building his church through his people. And I don't know about you, but I want to be involved in the success of Jesus' project. I want to be involved in the building up of his church. Jesus builds his church through people like us. We ought to be involved in all the processes that go into building up that church. We should do all that we can to ensure the strength and health of not only the universal body of Christ, but also our local church, this gathering place, this group of believers who have covenanted themselves together to form and to do the work of the local church. We should want to ensure and do what we can do to see this place built up, to be strong, to be stable, and to be functioning as a lighthouse serving the Lord in this community. The church is God's program for today. Jesus has promised to build his church, and all those who follow Jesus should be engaged in this great project. Well, let's close in prayer.